friend told me recently that in the face of a tremendously painful loss in her life, the book that helped her the most was one titled When God Interrupts. It was published by InterVarsity in 1996. In that book, the author tells the story of Tom, who grew up in a Christian home, professed faith in Christ as a teenager, grew up in a Christian church, went off to a Christian college and majored in biblical studies. Eventually, he married his college sweetheart, went into youth work in a church. But one day he came to his supervisor and said he was resigning. Well, you know what the first instinct of the supervisor was, is to ask him whether he had sinned morally. And Tom said, no, it's not what you're thinking. It's worse. I don't know if I still believe everything I say. I'm no longer certain who God is, and I can't pretend. Tom left his ministry. He went on to get an MBA. The author of the book writes, there was no crisis in Tom's life that precipitated this loss of faith. He just stopped believing. Now, this may be an experience far more common than we realize, professing Christians gradually feeling a keener and keener sense of the silence of God. As they look around themselves in the world, as they look into their own hearts and lives, and after a while, what's left, they feel, is just words. Words about God, with no real deep and abiding sense that these words are from God and that God is near. God seems to be utterly silent. The author of this book then wrote this: God is often silent when we prefer that he speak. And he interrupts us when we prefer that he stay silent. His ways are not our ways. The sacred can never be contained by our fervent prayers, our theological boxes, or our great need to have someone on our side. God will not be leashed. He will not speak on command. For this reason, we often turn to other gods that are more manageable. Some look for the sacred in work or in relationships, in our culture, particularly in family or in nature. It was the search for the sacred that drove Tom away from the too well-rehearsed answers that had been so much a part of his Christian background. He craved a relationship to something truly sacred, but all he had was a stale orthodoxy. If belief is nothing more than the right answers, it is not belief in God, but in a religious system. It was the Pharisees' fervent commitment to religion that got Jesus so irritated at them. They too had all the right answers, but they did not love God. I can't help wondering if our faith wouldn't be fortified, toughened, like muscles that are made more sinewy and strong by the demanding strains of a workout room, if we forced ourselves on a daily basis to face God as robust and unpredictable and mysterious as he has revealed himself in the scriptures to be. The author I mentioned sums up the biblical view of God accurately, I think, if sharply, when he writes this: to live with the sacred God of creation means that we conduct our lives with a God who does not explain himself to us. It means that we worship a God who is often mysterious, too mysterious to fit our formulas for better living. It means that God is not our best friend, our secret lover, or our good luck charm. He is God. He is God. That's what that ancient man, that follower of God and faithful disciple of his, Job, learned through an intense period of pain, doubt, temptation, and deep, deep outer trouble and inner turmoil, maybe as long ago as 4,000 years ago, if Job lived near the time of Abraham. We're going to look at the whole book of Job in two sermons. Now, I know that many of you don't think that I can do that, squeezing 42 chapters into two sermons. When we did, in the early years here at Old Orchard, a sermon series on Job, there was almost 30 sermons on the whole book. But there's an advantage in compressing this story. I told a couple people I was going to do it in one sermon. Yesterday I realized I couldn't do it, so it's two. But I want to compress the plot, and there's different ways of organizing the story, but I want to compress the plot into 9 chapters, so to speak. So let's see how far we get today. Turn to the story of Job. You have it outlined in your bulletin in the insert. What are the options when believers become oppressed, weighed down with a very keen sense of God's absence, his silence, particularly as in the story of Job, and unlike Tom's story, when God's silence is signaled by incredibly painful loss and suffering in those believers' lives? The story of Job really sets out 3 options for us when we find ourselves in that place where the silence of God screams at us and doubt and inner pain gnaw away at the fragile faith in our soul. Option 1 is perverse, but we recognize it as perverse. It's the option that Job's wife seems to be choosing in the story. We recognize it as perverse, even if at times, especially in our day, that option can feel kind of heroic. Option 2, on the other hand, is fairly appealing at first sight. It's actually perverse too. It is set out by Job's 3 friends, and also to a large degree by this younger guy who comes along, Elihu, coming along, it seems, out of nowhere near the end of the story. The 3rd option, though, we find out in the surprise ending of the story, and it is the hardest option to manage. But it is the only option that leads to God, that leads toward God, out of the maze of doubt, unbelief and cynicism that believers can so easily find themselves in. Now, these 9 chapters are mine. The heading here, they don't come from any version. They don't come from the NIV or anywhere else. They don't correspond to the chapter numbers that we find in Job. And, of course, to get all of this onto a single page, I've had to be selective in what I put into this insert. But what I've put in is representative of the different parts of the story's plot. So we start with chapter 1, where in fact God does hide his face. This is from the 1st chapter of Job, beginning in verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 3,000 camels. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, Do not lay a finger. Then we fast forward. One day, a messenger came and said to Job, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off." Now, of course, there were other things that Job lost too. 7,000 sheep he owned, and they were consumed by a fire that came out of the sky. Maybe it was a supernatural act that Satan pulled off. Maybe it was lightning, but they were all killed. And so it would seem that Job, what we might call a well-to-do rancher, a stockman, was first hit with complete financial ruin. But now comes the second round of pain and suffering, too horrific even to contemplate. Verse 18, "While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.'" Complete financial ruin. And then all 10 of his adult children are killed in one terrible storm. Now, many of you here have suffered profoundly in your life. But who here has suffered like this? We have much to learn from Job. So let's pray for the Spirit of the living God who comes to teach us. O Holy Spirit, we bow now before the great triune God. We know that we need you not only to activate our conscience, but also to open up our hearts to the teaching of the Word that you inspired once. We thank you for this rich and remarkable story. Give us ears to hear now, we pray, and to understand what it means for each of us with the burdens that each of us has to carry. But we only carry our burdens alone in the end, O Lord, before your face. Hear us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It gets worse for Job, of course. He's also going to lose his health, which leads into the second chapter of this story, which is about the deep pain and profound suffering that Job goes through because of all of his loss. A loss which happened because God intentionally stood by and let it happen. And so we continue reading at verse 20 of chapter 1. At this, that is the news of the end of his livelihood and all of his livestock being destroyed or stolen and the death of his 10 children. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And then we move to chapter 2 and verse 7. So it's another scene in the heavenly court. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord after he had said, "Look, you take everything away that Job possesses and leave his body untouched. That doesn't really count for trouble." So God gives him permission to afflict Job, and Satan afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. It itched that much that he just took a piece of pottery. He was probably bleeding. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they met together to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Job suffers alone. Job's wife is suffering, of course. She's lost everything too. But in the agony of her pain, she moves away from Job and sets out the first option, and it really is available to us when we encounter the silence of God, and that is simply to write him off. Curse God, because he's just an idea, and there is nothing behind this world we see. It's all random, honey, and we just got shafted big time. Lay down and die, because death is the end. And for us, it'll be relief. There's nothing else to hope for. Or else, she meant, curse God and die, because he really is there behind this world of matter and things that we touch and handle and see. But he is a monster. He is only out to destroy us. He isn't worthy of our love and devotion and obedience. He's only worthy of our curses. If we are to go down, then so be it. But at least let's go down shaking our fist in God's face. In either case, Job's wife brings him no comfort and will not stand in solidarity with him. There are many stories like this in the modern world too. People whose suffering drove them to just write off God. I came across a letter just this week written to my parents. I was going through some old papers, and it was written by the grandmother of a young man who was diagnosed with paranoid schizophrenia. And he had come to live with us, lived with us for several years. But his life was this incredible series of ups and downs, and this must have been in a down time in his life. And his grandmother wrote, I had such high hopes that Bobby coming to stay with you would help him. And then she went on to say that her faith in God was riding on that. And now that he wasn't really being helped at all, she had lost her confidence in God. This is the testimony of many people. Job gets no comfort from his wife. At the very first, he does get comfort from his three friends, doesn't he? They travel. They come to be with him. They see his terrible boils. They hardly recognize him, and they perceive just the deep inner pain that he is going through, and they are so moved by it that they begin to weep. Standing in solidarity with him, they tear their clothes, they pick up the dust, and they throw it on their head because they feel for him. And then for 7 days and seven nights, they just sit there with him to comfort him. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Their silent presence was indeed intended as comfort. But it was also a recognition, was it not, on their part, that every person's suffering is ultimately endured alone. Which brings us to the world of Job's inner pain, his mental anguish that so much of the story is about. I've called it chapter 3, Job's bitter complaints against his suffering and against the silence of God. And so in the 10th chapter of Job, Job says this, I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. But tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a mortal sees? Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin, though you know that I am not guilty, and that no one can rescue me from your hand? God, what all this feels like. It feels like you have become my enemy, God. Verse 12, you gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. But this is what you concealed in your heart. And I know that this was in your mind. If I sinned, you would be watching me and would not let my offense go unpunished. And then just a few verses later in Job 10, you don't have these verses in front of you, but Job, a few verses later in his agony, cries out, "If I hold my head high, O Lord, then you stalk me like a lion and again display your awesome power against me. You bring new witnesses against me and increase your anger toward me. Your forces come against me, wave upon wave," just like in that third movie in the Hobbit trilogy, where these waves and waves of orcs just keep coming, these miserable soldier creatures bent on killing all that is good. And Job is saying basically to God, "You are out to ruin me. Maybe my wife is right." This is heavy duty stuff. Job is wrestling with the general truth claimed in verse 3 of Psalm 1. You can find it in 100 places in the Old Testament, that for the person who follows God in faithfulness and integrity, not perfectly, but who follows God with integrity and with faithfulness, quote, "in whatever he does, he prospers." That is the general truth. And Job is wrestling with what it means as it touches his life. Job agonized over how to integrate that truth with his own experience. And he didn't have an answer, because he didn't have access to the heavenly perspective given in the prologue. And therefore, he grew hot and cold. Job's emotional instability arose from an internal conflict over the fantasy that God was unjustly punishing him for sins that he had not committed. So indeed, there are moments when he perceives God to be his enemy. And that paragraph is how one commentator put it. In chapter 13, in Job 13, Job comes right out and says it. "Withdraw your hand from me, O Lord, and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and you reply. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you torment a wind-blown leaf? Will you chase after dry chaff?" Have you ever felt like that in relationship to God? Have you ever spoken words even remotely similar to this? Job is just pouring out his pain and his complaints, and there's much bitterness in it. Well, that brings us to chapter 4, Job's friends. They start out in great sympathy, but now as Job begins to attack God and challenge God, as it were, they feel constrained to defend God. And what we find then in these three the speeches, these three rounds of speeches from these three friends, is what we might call the confidence of age and experience. We have lived long enough. We know what is true. We know the Word of God. And so now we are going to teach you. Job chapter 4. Then Eliphaz replied to Job, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you, Job, have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil." See, he's lived a long time. I've seen this, brother. "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" And then we go on into the fifth chapter of Job in verse 8. Eliphaz is still speaking, "But if it were I, if I were in your shoes, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He bestows rain on the earth. He sends water upon the countryside. The poor have hope, and injustice shuts its mouth. Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, yes, but he also binds up. He bandages up. He injures, but his hands also heal. I have bolded for you in verses 6, 7, and 8, and then verse 17, the heart of the second option. When we are faced with what seems to be the silence of God, and that is basically to shut our mouths and to say, well, it must be my fault, it must be our fault, and to presume that everything neatly fits into these biblical categories that we find. Can a mere mortal ever be right before God? So what is the use of proclaiming your innocence, of defying God, of challenging him? Job, this is the way it works, and I'm an old man and I've seen this. The righteous are always rewarded. The wicked always get theirs in the end. You wonder where Eliphaz really lived and what he saw, because it doesn't always work that way. And it doesn't fit neatly into many of the Bible's categories. It fits into one, and that is that God is profoundly mysterious, but it doesn't fit neatly into a lot of the others. And Job knows it doesn't fit, and that's what he wrestles with. But the friends, we'll find out later, who speak, many things they say are true, and they seem so right and so godly and so pious as they're talking about God's power in the universe, and that he is indeed a just God. It all seems so right. But we're going to find out in the end that indeed they were wrong about the way the general truths of the Word of God applied to Job's situation. And so, in fact, the confidence of age and experience turns out to be the arrogance of age and experience. Remember the author of that book, When God Interrupts. Remember what he said about Tom. He said this about Tom, it was the search for that which was sacred. that drove Tom away from the two well-rehearsed answers that had been so much a part of his Christian background. He craved a relationship to something truly sacred, which means, at the heart of it, something truly above us. But all he had was a stale orthodoxy, which in fact is what the friends also seem to have. Well, that moves us to chapter 5. Elihu now is going to defend God also, but he's a young guy. And so we see here the confidence of youth and idealism, not of age and experience, but now of youth and idealism. And so in Job 32, Elihu says this, or the narrator says, "So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him." Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. The young are so often sure that they understand things better than their elders. "The world is changing," they say, "and we are not stuck in the old ways." And so Elihu goes on here in Job 32 and says, "It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke. I listened to your reasoning while you were searching for words. I gave you my full attention. But no one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. I too will have my say. I too will tell you what I know, for I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me." And then what we have is, for five whole chapters, Elihu lectures Job. He holds forth against Job. He says many true things, but he too misapplies those true things to Job's situation. And in chapter 35, Elihu nails Job right to the wall by his ears when he says this to him, "God does not listen to the empty plea of the wicked. How much less then will he listen when you say that you do not see him, that your case is before him and you must wait for him, and further that his anger never punishes and he does not take the least notice of wickedness." So Job opens his mouth with empty talk, without knowledge. He multiplies his words. So the confidence of youth and its idealism also turns out to be arrogance. Well, after Elihu is finished lecturing Job, God himself enters into the debate. But I will leave you with a question, anticipating the second part of this story. And that is simply this: what do you want more than anything else in the world? What do you want? If your life could be looked into, what you do would be a reflection of what you want. The right answer of what every human being should want is to see God and to be welcomed by Him. There is nothing higher. There is nothing greater. There is nothing more satisfying. To see God, because that and that alone will satisfy the deep desire that you have, that I have, that Job had. for a happiness and a peace and a prosperity that can never be taken away and that never diminishes. That's what we are to want. That's what Job wanted, as we'll find out in the second half. Let me encourage you, take a little bit of time. We've only had representative sections of this story. Read the story. It's one story from beginning to end, 42 chapters. It won't take you a great deal of time. But we'll come next time to the surprise ending and what God reveals to us about how robust He is, about how unpredictable He is, about how patient and merciful and compassionate He is as well. Amen.